Invite you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 1. We'll be reading verses 12 to 20. John is on the Isle of Patmos, and he heard a loud voice like a trumpet. And verse 12 begins, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not. I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive evermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches.'"
Well, when is the last time that you have been to a museum? Perhaps the Museum of Science in Boston. I guess that's open again now. Maybe you've been able to go to the Met in New York City. Maybe Creation Museum in Kentucky. Something like that. But when is the last time you have been to a museum? Well, there typically are two types of people that go through a museum. There are those who browse through it quickly. The goal is to get through the museum. And so you move from exhibit to exhibit and you notice a few things along the way, but you're really looking to get to the end. And then there are those who stop and pause and look and read and look some more. And it's not about getting through the museum. It's about really understanding what is in the museum and experiencing that. Which kind of person are you? I won't take a show of hands this morning, but you probably find yourself falling into one of those two categories. Well, beloved, when it comes to what we've just read of this vision of Christ in Revelation chapter 1, we must all be the latter kind. We need to pause, and we need to stop. We need to see what's here. We need to understand all of these details that are given to us in the text because each one is important. We need to think about how this applies to us and why Jesus is revealed as he is in this particular passage. We're going to study on the book of Revelation, and we are still in the first chapter this morning. And we will be today, and Lord willing, perhaps we'll get through the first chapter. But we're going to take some time with what has just been read in your hearing and understanding these things. Last week, we took time to note from this particular vision What is Christ's view of his church? What is being communicated to us as a church that this is how Christ sees us? What we are to do? How we are to serve him? And we noted last week that Christ's view of his church is this, is that Christ views his church as precious. Remember, that's the gold in those lampstands. It is precious as it is governed by his word. It is those seven stars in his right hand, the angels, the messengers of Christ delivering his word to his church. So Christ's church is precious as it is governed by his word and as it holds forth the truth of Christ to the world in every age. Christ in the midst of these lampstands, they're illuminating him. They're showing the truth of Christ to the world. And that is Christ's view of his church. However, what dominates this vision in this first chapter is not Christ's view of his church, but rather it is the church's view of Christ. It is how we are to view the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we ask this question, what is your view of Christ? And if you think of the church as a whole, what dominates the vision of the church today? If you look on a holistic perspective all across America today, how do churches view Jesus? And does it match what we read in Revelation 1? Well, we're going to look at that closer today, and I want to examine with you a proper view of Christ. Who is he? How are we to see him today? Let's pray, and we'll ask God to help us with this. Lord, would you help us today as we look at your word? May we just quiet our hearts and sit before your instruction. And may we receive this indeed as it is the word of God to us. And that we would know that this is how we are to view our risen Lord today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What is the church's view of Christ? What is it primarily today? It was several years ago that the National Study of Youth and Religion at the University of North Carolina in Chapel Hill did a survey on how young people in our nation view God. What is their perspective of God? And these are religious young people. These would be church-attending young people. And they wanted to gather, how really do they see God? The man who did the survey, Christian Smith, among others, he described the next generation's view of God in this way, that basically it can capture in these three words, moralistic, therapeutic, deism. Say, what are all those things? Well, when they surveyed these young people, they asked them, how do you view God? Who is he? What do you understand about him? And here were the things that came to the surface. They said, well, there's a God who exists and he ordered and he created the world, but he kind of let it go. He's not really interested in it too much beyond that. In other words, he's not involved in the details of my life today. He's just kind of there and I should acknowledge him. And primarily, this God wants people to be nice to each other, to love each other and be fair to each other. And thirdly, the central goal of all of life and the central goal of God is this, is that I'm happy and that my life is free of worry and free of pain, and therefore I'm happy in life. And so these researchers put all of this together and they said, well, here's kind of the view of people about God. It's moralistic. God wants us to be good and nice to each other. It's therapeutic because it has to do with my happiness and God is mostly concerned about my own happiness in life. And it's deism in that God exists, but he's not really involved with my life. And that's a popular view today among young people in particular that are growing up in religious circles. Well, is that the right view of God or the right view of Jesus Christ? It's important because how we view God and our perspectives on things certainly shape us. They will shape how we worship God and how we approach God. So what is a right perspective? What is a right view of God? Let's ask the question this way. What has God given us in Revelation chapter 1? What does he want us to know about Jesus right now? What has He given us here that is to shape our understanding of this Jesus we just sang about? How are we to see Him? If I were to ask that question just off the cuff in the lobby, perhaps, without reading the book of Revelation, you might be thinking in these terms. Oh, well, when it comes to Jesus, we have the humanity of Jesus and God's closeness to us through Jesus. And particularly at times like Christmas, we think of Jesus as the baby in the manger. And you have the creche, right? And there's all the scene. And there's the baby in the manger. And that's how I think of Jesus. It's this gift of God that came to us in a child. Now, the Bible certainly says that about Jesus, but is that how we are to view Him today? You might be thinking in terms of the Gospels. Well, Jesus was the great healer. And so He's a man that has tremendous compassion upon people. And people brought their sick and their lost to Him. And He placed His hands upon them and He healed them. And He sat children on His knee and He blessed them. And that's the picture of Jesus that we are to have. And certainly that's in the Gospels and that was true in His incarnation. But is that the view of Jesus today? Perhaps you think in terms of, well, Jesus, we're to see Jesus as the man of sorrows. Here's the man of Good Friday. The man who endured tremendous suffering for our sin and died in agony on a cross. And there are certainly times appropriate when we are to reflect upon that and understand the way that Jesus offered Himself for our sin. But friends, we get a much different picture of Jesus in Revelation 1. In fact, it is a picture that the man, I remind you, the man writing this is the man who leaned on Jesus' chest at the Last Supper. He knew Him intimately in human form. And this man, when he sees Him in Revelation 1, he falls at His feet as dead. There's something very different here. And it's very important for us to understand it as a church. God has revealed it to us that it would shape our understanding of Jesus as He is, that we might worship Him. This is not the Jesus of Galilee, or it's not the Jesus that you see perhaps in your home of Jesus holding the little lamb. That's an intimate and close picture, certainly, but that's not the picture we get here. In fact, what we see here is this. It's that the church must view Christ as the one who conquered death and stands as the eternal judge and rightful Lord of all. He is the conqueror, the one that has been raised from the dead, and as such, He is the only one who will judge all people. And therefore, He is your rightful Lord and Master. Where do we get that in this text? What is this portraying to us? I want to go with some of these descriptions in the text of Jesus. And the best way to interpret the Scripture is to let the Scripture interpret itself. And so we're going to be doing a lot of turning in your Bibles today. I just want to warn you ahead of time. And maybe if you can't get there in time, just listen real closely. Because we're going to look at the text today that help us interpret these images that we're seeing in Revelation 1. You'll notice verse 12 of Revelation 1. John says, I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw these seven golden lampstands. We know that those represent the churches. But verse 13, in the middle of those lampstands, there was one like a son of man. Now we need to stop right there. What is this title? Why does John say one like a son of man? What is he referring to? Well, I want to begin this morning by noting this, that the church must recognize Jesus' identity. What do I mean by that? Well, it has to do with His title, Son of Man. I want you to note very carefully in the text, verse 13, it says, there was one like a son of man. And what he's saying is, there's one that looked human. He had this human appearance like a human being, but so much more. Like human, but I can't quite say simply human. So much more than that. And what is John referring to? Well, this actually is a messianic title, Son of Man. And I want you to look where it occurs in the Old Testament. Look in your Bible back in Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel 7, we have an Old Testament prophet, and it is revealed to Daniel of what will be in his future. And Daniel is given a revelation of four beasts, and each one of these beasts represent a different human kingdom that will rise to power in the earth. So look at Daniel 7, and in his vision, we're told in verse 3, Daniel says, "And four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another." And what Daniel is going to see are these different beasts, and as I said, each one represented a different kingdom. We know them historically, that this is what's true. Daniel is seeing them in his future. And so you have the first beast like a lion in verse 4, and the second one like a bear in verse 5, the third like a leopard in verse 6, and the fourth was terrible and terrifying in verse 7. And all of those represent different earthly, literal earthly kingdoms. But now notice verse 9. Daniel says, "As I looked, I saw these four kingdoms represented by beasts. Thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened." And what it's saying is, you had these kingdoms and these rulers on earth, but then Daniel says, but then I got this view of one who transcends earth, this Ancient of Days. And now notice verse 12. It says, "As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion, their kingdom was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time." Verse 13, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a" what? "Son of man." There came one who was like human form, yet so much more. In what way? Well, notice verse 13, this like a son of man, he comes to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to this one like the son of man was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And his kingdom, his dominion is a what kind of dominion? Everlasting. Okay, can that be said of any true human being? That's what makes him like a son of man, but he has this eternality about him. An everlasting kingdom? And his dominion will not pass away. His kingdom shall not be destroyed. Who is this one? Who is this one like a son of man? Prophesied by Daniel millennia ago. Well, look at Matthew 26. Because it's clearly identified. Matthew 26. And Jesus is before Caiaphas, the high priest, and the council. And they are condemning him. They're trying to convict an innocent man. They're drumming up charges against him. And in this dialogue, this hoax of a trial, really, with Caiaphas, this high priest, Caiaphas addresses the Lord Jesus, and Caiaphas puts him under oath so that Jesus would respond, because Jesus is not giving him the response he wants. They can't find anything to convict him. So Caiaphas puts him under oath about a particular matter. Notice with me Matthew 26, and look at verse 63. Let's begin in verse 62. Matthew 26, 62. "The high priest stood up and said, 'Have you no answer to make?'" He's talking to Jesus. "Was it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you," he's putting him under oath, "by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And now notice Jesus' response, verse 64. Jesus said to him, "You have said so, but I tell you from now on, you will see who? The Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, the Ancient of Days, and coming on the clouds of heaven." What is Jesus referring to? He's referring to Daniel chapter 7, that this high priest knew very, very well. And what Jesus is saying, that Son of Man that came to the Ancient of Days, who has a kingdom that is everlasting, you're talking to him. And that high priest, he knew it. Why? Look at verse 65. "Then the high priest tore his robes and said, 'He has uttered what? Blasphemy.'" Why? He's made himself God, this eternal one with an eternal kingdom, like the Son of Man that Daniel talked about. Why did he do it? Because that's exactly who Jesus is. And so when you go back to Revelation chapter 1, and John says, "I saw one like the Son of Man. I saw like that figure in Daniel 7. I saw exactly like what our Lord told the high priest in Matthew's gospel. This is the one. This is the one in whom all history has its completion. This is the one who is the final ruler and the King of kings and Lord of lords. All of human history is summed up in Jesus Christ. He is the one, the key to all of human history. He is where it's all headed and where it's all going, that every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." Now, friends, let me ask you, are you a planner? Do you like to know what's coming so that you can plan on how to respond? Do you like to plan out your day and plan out your week and plan out your calendar? Here's something you can bank on and put on your calendar. Everybody will acknowledge Jesus as Lord. You can do it voluntarily now through the conviction of the Holy Spirit and bow to Him in your heart. But someday everybody will bow, even involuntarily. And when John says, "I saw one like the Son of Man," what he's saying is, it is this figure from Daniel 7 where all of history is headed. That's something you can plan on. So I ask you, are you living for Christ's kingdom that is here and will be physically on earth? Or are you living for your own kingdom? Who do you serve? Yourself? Or do you serve this Lord, this Son of Man? This is what we learn about Christ's identity. He is the promised eternal ruler of all. Go back to the text in Revelation 1. Revelation 1, and look at what else we read. We recognize His identity as the Son of Man. But also there's something in His apparel. Because the rest of verse 13 talks about how He is arrayed or what He's wearing. And these are significant. And by this, I want us to note, I'll give you the point first, that the church must acknowledge not only Jesus' identity as the Son of Man, but His authority. Well, what speaks of His authority in this verse? Look at verse 13 again. "The Son of Man was clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around His chest." He was clothed with a long robe. The term long robe, this is the only place that's used in the New Testament. And it's a term that in it has actually the word for feet. Because this describes a robe that goes all the way down to the floor. It actually goes to the feet or even covers the feet. And it's unique, as I said, in that this is the only place that this word is used in the New Testament. But when you look at the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's used several times there. And often it's used, like it is in Exodus chapter 28, verse 4, and it refers to a priest's robe. This is the kind of robe that Aaron would have worn, a robe that goes all the way down to the feet. But not only priests wore this kind of robe, another did. And for that, I want you to look at Ezekiel chapter 9. Because here we find, if you were to look at a Greek translation of the Old Testament, you would find that word here in Ezekiel chapter 9. Again, what we're trying to do is just let the Scripture interpret the Scripture. So I'm not making these things up about what Jesus is wearing. We're letting the Scripture inform our understanding of these things. Ezekiel 9, and here in the context of Ezekiel, God is dealing with the sins of Judah. Ezekiel lived during the time of Babylonian captivity, and God was judging his people for their sin. And that's mentioned. Look at verse 17 of Ezekiel 8. He said to me, "Have you seen this, O son of man? Is it too light a thing for the house of Judah to commit the abominations that they commit here, that they should fill the land with violence and provoke me still further to anger?" And what God is saying is, the iniquity, the sin of my people is so great that now judgment would come. And here now in Ezekiel 9, he mentions this judgment. Here's what Ezekiel sees. Look at verse 2. "And behold, six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his weapon for slaughter in his hand." What would you call those? Someone coming with a threatening weapon in their hand. It's like an executioner. God is saying, because of the sin of my people, judgment will fall. And here's the vision, these six men. But notice, there's another one. "And with them," with these six, "was a man clothed in linen," our version says in the ESV. If you were to look at that in a Greek translation of the Old Testament, that's the same word used as long robe in Romans 1. It's talking about a robe that goes all the way down to the feet. And it says that this man had a writing case at his waist, and they went in and stood beside the bronze altar. It's also used, look at verse 11 of chapter 9, "And behold, the man clothed in linen, this long robe, with the writing case at his waist, he brought back word saying, 'I have done as you've commanded me.'" And what this is a picture of is not a priest, this is a picture of a judge. It is a judge with a writing case, and the sentence has been given, and now judgment is being executed. And he is dressed like a judge. When I say judge, what dress do you think of? Black robe, long robe, sitting behind a bench. This was the same thing in the ancient world. The one who had authority to judge would have been dressed this way. And that is what we're given in Revelation chapter 1. Now go back to Revelation 1. Because remember, it says that this is what Jesus was wearing. He's dressed in this long robe. It comes all the way to his feet. And with this golden sash around his chest. A sash, think of a belt. Where do we wear belts? If you wear one, you wear it around your waist. Okay? There's a dignity with the placement of this sash. It is all of gold and it's around his chest. Again, that is the way a judge would have worn his robe. It indicates dignity of his office. In fact, let me show you this. Look at Revelation 15. We're told of some other beings that wore a sash this way. And notice the context of this. Revelation 15. And this is about seven plagues that are coming upon the earth. Again, it's a context of God's judgment being poured out on the earth. And look at verse 6 of Revelation 15. "And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen with gold sashes around their" what? Okay, these angels are arrayed like this. They have these gold sashes around their chest. Again, it's a sign of dignity and honor. And what are they going to do? They're going to execute judgment. They're going to pour out these bowls of wrath on the earth. It is God's judgment mediated through these individuals. And they are being arrayed and displayed as the ones who have this authority to pour out this judgment. So friends, when we go back to Revelation 1 and we read about the Son of Man and His apparel, it gives us this. He is clothed with this long robe, this golden sash about His chest. And what does it say? But that Jesus has authority, and He has the authority of the ultimate judge. That He will judge all mankind. Our Lord said this. Look at John chapter 5. Look at John's Gospel, in the 5th chapter. Look at verse 22. John 5:22. Jesus says this. The Father... Now who's Jesus talking about? God the Father, part of the Trinity... Verse 22, Jesus said, "The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to who?" To who? Who's the Son? It's the Son of Man. It's the only begotten Son of God. Why would God do this? Verse 23, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. In other words, that all would understand this. That Jesus is to be honored and worshipped and feared and revered just as God Himself, because Jesus is God. And this is the picture that we're getting in Revelation chapter 1, that this Jesus of Nazareth who padded the sands of Palestine in His dusty feet and sandals, that this is the Jesus now who's alive and arrayed with authority and stands ready to judge the people of the earth. In fact, we're going to see it in chapters 2 and 3 when He starts the judgment in His churches. And He starts to point out things that He's seeing among His own people, and He's calling them back to repentance, and He's seeing clearly and accurately, and He's saying, "Here's my assessment of you." This is exactly what the Apostle Paul said in Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17 when he spoke to these people who didn't know anything about Christ. And he says, "Don't you understand that there is a God in heaven, and this God has raised a man in particular, and this man is the ultimate judge. He will judge everybody." You look it up in Acts 16, 29 to 31, he's talking about Jesus Christ, that He has this kind of ultimate authority. Now, friends, when's the last time you came to church thinking about that? People come to church and they think of Jesus warm and fuzzy, like a rabbit's foot, like a close acquaintance, like a bosom friend. And don't misunderstand me, Jesus is near to us. But we do ourselves a great disservice if we forget that He is the judge of all of us. We must acknowledge His authority. He's the judge of all the earth. As a church, we must recognize Jesus' identity. He is the prophesied Son of Man. We must acknowledge His authority. And that's displayed for us in His apparel in Revelation 1. Now go back to Revelation 1. Because now we see His appearance beginning in verse 14. Beginning in verse 14 and running all the way down through verse 16, you have this sevenfold description of His appearance. And what is the Holy Spirit communicating to us about Jesus as He is seen here? For that, I've put it under this heading, that as a church, we must embrace His sovereignty. Because that is really what is being communicated, I think, in all of these pictures, this sevenfold description of Him. How does that come about? Look at verse 14. When John moves from his apparel and he now looks at his appearance, he begins with this. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool. Like what? See, you thought snow was bad. Do you know that every time the Scripture talks about snow, it's positive? You look it up. It's true. God never talks badly about snow. It's always positive in Scripture. And here it is. It's describing Jesus' hair like white wool, like snow. Why hair? Did you know that your hair is a marker of your station in life? It really is, right? When you're young, what is your hair like? It's dark. It's thick. It's all there. I used to have a lot of hair, trust me. In fact, I had a barber that said I'd never go bald because I had so much hair. I'd like to see her today. Your hair is a marker of your station in life. And the Scripture concurs. Listen to this. Proverbs 20:29. The glory of young men is their strength, but the splendor of old men is their gray hair. So men, don't try to cover it up, right? God says that's your splendor. Remember what we read in Daniel 7 and verse 9? This is very interesting. Daniel 7 and verse 9, Daniel says, I saw the Ancient of Days, and his hair was what? White like wool. And now we're reading Jesus' hair is white like wool. I think we're obviously to make the connection that these two are connected. This white hair associates him with the Ancient of Days, and that's an interesting designation. What does that mean, Ancient of Days? Because what does the gray head communicate? Age. Someone's been around a long time. And therefore, because of that age, we should understand them to have wisdom because they have experience. And we should look to them for wisdom and guidance. It speaks of their great age and experience. And so when Jesus is portrayed as having this white hair, it really speaks of the fact that he is eternal. There was never a time when Jesus was not. Do you understand that? There was never a time when Jesus was not. Never a time that he didn't exist. He's always been. He will always be. Isn't this what John himself, the writer of Revelation, opens his book in John chapter 1? In the beginning was the Word, speaking of Christ, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he just starts and he says, in the beginning, if you can think back to the beginning, I have a beginning, this world has a beginning, but Jesus has no beginning because in the beginning he already was. And there's this eternal nature about Jesus. And what is being portrayed to John in Revelation 1 is that Jesus is eternal and wise. Now, in our American culture today, we respect the process of aging less and less. A person is admired the longer that they can look young. And really, if you're young, you have it all together, because when you're old, you're passé and you're not with it. And the Bible views it an entirely different way. Proverbs 16:31 says, gray hair is a crown of glory. Somebody who has righteously walked with God and they get to a ripe old age, that's a crown of glory. That's something to honor. That's something to respect. This was so much the case in the Bible that God commanded in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 32, you will rise up before the white head and honor the face of an old man so that you shall fear the Lord your God. And that is what is being portrayed, what is being portrayed of Jesus in this particular passage, that he's eternal. Therefore, he has great wisdom. Wisdom to do what? To judge and discern and know what is right and know what is wrong and make accurate assessments. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. Notice the end of verse 14, we come to this. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. What do you use your eyes for? You use them to see. But what do your eyes need to see clearly? They need light. because it's all light coming into your eye and refracting in there and bouncing and giving you color and distinction and hue. And if you turn the lights out, what happens to the sight? You can't see. Well, what do you make of an individual that has light in his eye? There's a fire in his eye. That individual always sees. He sees everything, all the time. The flaming light in the eyes of Christ demonstrate his penetrating insight and omniscience. We see this clearly because look at Revelation 2 and look at verse 18 when he addresses one of his churches in Thyatira. He says, "To the angel of the church in Thyatira write the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire." You see, he's picking up on this description. "And whose feet are like burnished bronze." And now go down in the passage and look at verse 23. He says, "I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who" what? "Searches mind and heart." I have this penetrating insight that I look beyond the outward and the external. I look right to your mind and what you're thinking and to your heart and what you're feeling. And I have this penetrating kind of insight. This is exactly what Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13 tells us, that no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Psalm 11 verse 4 says, "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see. His eyelids test the children of men." Now friends, how do you feel about always being visible to Jesus? There's no dark corners of your house that you can escape to escape his gaze. There's nothing in your heart that's there that he doesn't see and know. How do you feel about that kind of penetrating insight? Does it make you squirm? You know what a sanctified response to that is? A sanctified response to this kind of insight? Listen to Psalm 139. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my ways, and see if there be any wicked way in me." It is the child of God through faith in Christ that welcomes the penetrating gaze and says, "Show me myself that I might repent and turn to you." Jesus has these eyes like a flame of fire. Go back to Revelation 1 because we're also told in verse 15 that his feet were like burnished bronze. Bronze indicates judgment. Bronze is a symbol of judgment in the Scripture. And his feet being seen as bronze, the feet indicate, because you can see him, there's movement, right? Remember the robe, it is long down to his feet. But when he walks about, you can see the feet. And that's what we get in the text in verse chapter 2 and verse 1. We read of Christ walking among the golden lampstands. He's moving around, and when he walks, what does he see? He sees these bronze feet. An indication of judgment. They are shiny, they are noticeable and beautiful, like bronze as it's in the crucible. And it is a purifying kind of judgment that Jesus is exacting among his church as he walks among the churches. We read this in chapter 2 and verse 18 of Thyatira. It speaks of Jesus' eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. You see, these two things are put together. And when we read back down in verse 23, where it said the eyes are like he who searches mind and heart. And what will he do? The end of verse 23. "I will give each of you according to your works. I will mete out the judgment." And that's what the feet of bronze indicates. He sees what's going on, and he's going to move about, and with that purifying fire, he's going to exact judgment, even among his people. He's going to purify them. we're told in verse 15. I've got to move quickly. Look at the last part of verse 15. His voice was like the roar of many waters. Now just picture that in your ear. All right, close your eyes for a minute. Picture yourself on the coast of Maine and a hurricane has passed by. What do you hear on those rocks? You hear it thundering, the crashing. Beloved, certainly that's what John was hearing on Patmos. But now it's the voice of this one whose voice is greater than the thundering of that water. And it's speaking of the strength of Christ in His voice. Just His voice yields its power. What He has to say is powerful. I don't have time to take us there this morning, but read Psalm 29 this afternoon. In the 29th Psalm, it speaks of the voice of God over the waters. And it talks about God's voice being strong enough to break the cedars of Lebanon. I've never been to Lebanon. We have people that have, and they tell me that those cedars are grand. Now, I sometimes have trouble splitting the hickory in my backyard with an axe and a maul. And imagine a voice, and phew, the whole thing's done. And it's the strength of the voice. Sorry, I gave you the wrong thing too soon. It's the strength of the voice. It's speaking of God's sovereignty, of Christ's sovereignty. So let me ask you this. If Christ's voice is so strong, like waters and like breaking cedars, why don't people listen to Him? Why doesn't everybody hear Him? Well, because here's how His voice comes to human beings. Verse 16. In His right hand, He held seven stars. Remember, what are those stars? Verse 20 tells us, what are those stars? Angels or messengers. And remember what we said? What is the best interpretation of that? It's the messengers to His churches. It's the people that stand up and open the Scripture and proclaim His word to the church. Those are like those stars. The strength of Christ's voice is poured through the weak human instrument that stands up and holds up God's word and says, "Thus saith the Lord." And people in our day mock at that strength. Why would you take your precious Sunday to sit here and hear a man rant for 50 minutes? That's archaic. And yet it is the strength of the voice of God that comes through His Word as it is delivered. And beloved, when the Word of God is delivered to you, tell me, do you ever experience this? Look at verse 16. From His mouth came a sharp what? Sword. And you say it's the weakness of a man preaching his word, but when the word of God comes across, it cuts me. It speaks to me. It's exactly like it says in Hebrews chapter 4. It divides the spirit and the soul. It divides that which is just soulish from that which is truly spiritual. And it discerns the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. It's like it gets right to my heart. And this is the picture of Christ. It is Christ in the strength of His voice. He's speaking through the ministers that He holds in His hand. And it's coming. And it's coming to His church that we will see in the next passage in chapters 2 and 3. But beloved, did you know that Christ's voice, like a sword, is also threatening to the lost? Look at this. Look at chapter 19 in Revelation. Revelation 19, this is speaking of the second coming of Christ when He comes back to earth in power. And all will see Him as we're seeing Him in chapter 1. And we read in verse 15 of Jesus when He returns that from His mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron. And look at verse 21. The rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of Him who was sitting on this horse. What it's speaking of is that the word of Christ is the word by which all people will be judged. And if you do not accept Christ and His word, then you will be condemned by that word. You will have all eternity away from Christ because you've not listened to His word and bowed the knee to Him. It's a threat. So listen and live. Back to the vision.
Quickly, I want to finish. We're told at the end of verse 16 that His face was like the sun shining in full strength. What is this but the glory of Christ? Remember, the church is the lampstand. The messengers are the stars. But who is Jesus? He's like the sun, the source of light. We read in Revelation 21, in the new heaven and the new earth, there is no sun. Why? Because the Lamb of God is there, and Jesus is the light of the world. This is the glory of Christ. Friends, what we're being told in this passage is that Jesus is absolute sovereign. The emphasis in our day is to elevate the earthly existence of Jesus and overshadow this picture of Him, but we do so to our own peril. This is the Christ of Patmos, majestic and regal and reigning. And so Christ to us, beloved, is more than just a bosom friend. He's more than just a rabbit's foot to get us out of trouble. He's more than just someone to comfort our woes. He is the exalted Lord and the supreme ruler, and blessing and honor and glory and power are to be to Him forever and ever. And I remind you that the man who received this vision was a man who did indeed lay his head on the Lord's bosom at the Last Supper. He knew His intimate humanity, and now without the veil of that humanity in His deity, what is John's response? Verse 17, when I saw Him, I fell at His feet as though dead. Wouldn't you? He struck. But, don't miss that, that's so important in verse 17. You would think, this is the end, John. Your history, man. This is it. But what does Jesus do? He laid His right hand on me. What are we to make of that? Well, you do that, right? You ever gotten into a conversation with someone and they're just pouring their heart out to you and there's great grief, and what do? You put your hand on them and you touch them to strengthen them. Listen, it's going to be okay. Listen, I'm praying for you. I care about you. And it's reaching out in that touch that touches them. It's intent to strengthen them. And Jesus, this majestic identity as the Son of Man, and His authority and His sovereignty, comes to John and touches him. Don't be afraid, He'll say to him. Look at verse 17. He put His hand on me saying, fear not. Why should John not fear? Fear not, because I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I am the one who's always been alive. This is true. But remember, John, verse 18, I died. And I'm alive forevermore. And who knows that better than John, an eyewitness of His resurrection. And now notice what he says. And fear not, John, because I have keys. John, don't be afraid, I have keys. What are these keys? You have keys. Why do you have keys? What do those keys mean? I have keys to this building, and certain people have keys to this building. Do you know why we give people a key to this building? Because that means they have access to this building, and it means that they have authority to open it, and they have authority to close it. They've been given some measure of authority to have access to this kind of thing. Now Jesus says, I have keys. And I have keys to death and to hell, Hades. What does he mean? Jesus says, as the one who conquered death, I'm the one that controls it. I have authority over it. You know what that means? Your physical death. Jesus knows the day you'll die, and He controls that. that's in His hand. We resign ourselves to that. It's up to Him. But you know what? His authority doesn't end with physical death, because He also has authority after your death. He has the key of Hades or hell. And as this judge in the place of judgment, He will be the final arbiter over your soul. And He will have authority to place people there or to deliver people from its pains. So Jesus tells John, don't be afraid, John. Yes, I am this authoritative, sovereign judge. But through Me, I have the keys of death and hell. I've conquered. By that we know that we remember His mercy. He is a God of mercy. Through faith in Christ, you can escape hell. But only through Christ. Only through Him. The church today needs this kind of view of Jesus. This is how we must see Him, how we must perceive Him. He is our rightful Lord. He is this. The church today must view Christ as the one who conquered death. And He stands as the eternal judge and rightful Lord of all. He holds those keys and He wields them with power. But you must bow to Him as your Lord. Remember the voice? Look at that. What is that? It's Niagara Falls. Ever been there? You can hear the thunderous roar of Niagara Falls as far as 20 miles away. At its peak, 2,382 metric tons of water cascade over this 188-foot cliff every second. It's staggering. If you've been there, there's just this thunderous roar. And yet, look at that little ship down there. What do people do? They get on that crazy thing and try to get as close to that as possible. There's actually a little boardwalk where you can go and get as close as possible to the falls. You ever done that? The Cave of the Wind. And it almost blows you off the deck because the wind from that thing coming at you. There's this spectacular, impressive, strong thing, but we're drawn to it. To get near it, to somehow experience the power of that. And Jesus says, my voice is like those waters. And here I am in all of my royal majesty, robed as a judge. And here I am in all of my infinite supremacy. And yet you can draw near. I want you to come close. I want you to know me. I want you to walk with me. I want you to have a nearness to me. Don't be afraid. I have the keys of death and hell. There's nothing to fear. And let's draw near to this Christ. Shall we pray? Father, we are humbled at this picture of Your Son. But we are grateful that He is our Lord. And we can come to Him, all we that are laboring or heavy laden, and find rest.